be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. May God bless the reading of sacred Scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, as we gather in Your presence tonight, we gather as Your people, desirous on this, the Lord's Day, this Easter Sunday, of reminding ourselves of the faith that we confess, of the truths that we believe, that great indeed is the mystery of godliness. We thank You for our Lord Jesus and for what He has accomplished for us, for who He is. We thank You that He has triumphed over death, over sin, and that He has risen from the grave. And we rejoice in the fact that He lives tonight in that powerful, endless life, ever living, to intercede for us. What a merciful, what a great High Priest we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank You for Him. We thank You that we have reminded ourselves this day of His resurrection, of His rising from the dead, of His triumph. And we do pray, Father, that we may take these truths with us and live them day by day. And now as we continue in our study, we ask for Your blessing upon us. May the Holy Spirit instruct us and teach us Your word. We thank You for it and ask these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now I'd like to remind you of what we have been studying in our study guide together. We are looking at the 1689 Confession of Faith. And the first four sections have to do with the universal church, the identity of the church, that it is invisible and visible, the fact that the church continues regardless, that there is no power on this earth that can hinder the progress and the continuance of the church, though at times it may seem that it is improbable that it will continue. But there is actually a guarantee and a certainty from the very fact that our Lord is head of the church that ensures the continuance of the church. We see that the Lord Jesus is, of course, the authority in the church. He is the only head of the church. He is the true head of the church. There are many false heads of the church, but there is only one true head, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. No man is the head of the church, no elder is the head of the church, no pastor, no deacon. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And by virtue of that headship, He possesses, of course, all authority in heaven and on earth. I would remind you in sections 5 through 15 that we then moved from the universal church to the local church. And we have considered together the local church's mandate, which is section 5. And we have looked at the foundation of the local church and the substance of the local church, that the reason a church exists is because it is under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to do so. And the saints of God are called upon to form local churches with Jesus as their Lord, as their head. And within those local churches, section 6 speaks about church membership. And we have seen that our church membership must be evangelical, it must be willing, and it must be covenantal. And so we are bound in a relationship to Christ by virtue of His calling us to Himself, and thus we find ourselves in membership. Now, we are not speaking when we speak about membership primarily so much as the fact that you say you want to join a local church. We understand that every born-again Christian is a member of a local church. And yet, we have these requirements, which I think are right to have, that if you want to join the church, that then there are these requirements. And I think evangelical willingness and covenantal responsibility are part of that obligation. We have seen that the power of the church, the local church's power, is a derived power from the Lord Jesus to those in the church. And we see that there are certain individuals, and indeed there is a congregation, that are the recipients of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus to exercise spiritual discipline within the church. And there is nothing lacking in this power. It is sufficient for all things, and this power comes from our Lord Jesus. Its authority or its origin is found in Christ Himself. And the purpose for it is to ensure that the worship of God is according to Holy Scripture, and that the discipline in the local church is according to Holy Scripture as well. And then we see that we have the right as a church to exercise church discipline, which may go through a number of stages and may result, of course, in excommunication, which is a very serious arrival in terms of a decision. Now, tonight I want to consider the first of a number of sections in the 1689 Confession, Section 8, the local church's government, and we want to look at who is in this government, the identity of the local church, and so I want to draw your attention to Section 8, the local church and its government. Section 8 says that a particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and it consists of members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and to be set apart by the church that is so called and so gathered for the peculiar administration of the ordinances and the execution of the power or the duty that is connected with that which He entrusts with them, which He calls them to, are to be continued to the end of the world, and that these officers are classified or are called elders and deacons. And you can see that the section provides two passages of Scripture, Acts chapter 20, which of course has to do with the Ephesian elders and the goodbye of the Apostle Paul on that beach at Miletus. And then Philippians chapter 1 verse 1 simply addresses the church at Philippi to the overseers and to the deacons that represent that church and that are in that church, as well as all the saints of God. Section 8 then is concerned with the who of church government. Next week, Lord willing, Section 9 is concerned with the how of church government. So we start out in local church government with who is responsible for the governing of a church. Section 9 deals with how are these individuals then to govern in a local church. So Section 8 seeks to demonstrate that our Lord Jesus appointed two ongoing, continuous offices in the church. There are only two, there are not three, there are not four, there is not one, there are two offices in a local church, and this is what Scripture teaches, and I hope to show you some of that tonight, and of course as we continue in these sections on the local church and its government, Lord willing, we will see that this is how Scripture indeed teaches us to be. It is first necessary, I think, that we should then examine or expound the confession, and then we can look at the particular forms of government perhaps next week and the roles of elders and deacons. Now you will notice in the Section 8 that the two offices that we are speaking about are referred to right at the end of Section 8 as elders and deacons. It is necessary, before we explain who they are, where do they function? I mean, where do we find these two offices? Notice what Section 8 says. It says, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ. So, church government is to be in a particular church. A church that is organized according to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the parameters that guard the government of a local church. The exercise of the offices within a local church by the elders and by the deacons is surrounded by these parameters, that it is a particular church that has organized itself according to the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ, of course, as we have already seen in our studies together, is to be found solely in the Word of God. It is not found in polls that are taken or decisions that are made business-like. The church government and the exercise of it and the offices of it are to be found according to the mind of our Lord Jesus. Now, if you remember, in section 5 says that all those who are called to be saints are to form particular churches. In other words, it would be very wrong for a group of individuals who call themselves believers to refrain from gathering together, to abstain from church. In other words, Jesus calls all those who say they are the people of God, who are the saints of God, to form local congregations. Now, that may be a number of congregations. It may be one congregation. It depends on the situation. But there is an obligation laid upon all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that where we exist, we are to seek out other believers, and as a result of that seeking, we either enter into fellowship in a local church or we gather together and we form particular churches ourselves. So Christ commands those then who have been called out of the world through the regenerating power of the Spirit, who have been given by the Father to the Son through that electing process of God which He took and did and performed in eternity past, and all of these who have through the ministry of the Word believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us, if that is our case, are under an obligation to meet as the people of God. So often in a church, we can lay burdens on our people because we have this program, this program, this program, this program, this program. And so what so often happens is family time tends to fall away, and we must always be very careful. And as elders in this church, we desire that we would be very careful to ensure that we do not overtax the saints of God in bringing them together too often to the detriment of their obligations in their families. Nevertheless, the Lord's Day is given for the purpose of worship. And so whether we spend 5 services here gathering or 10 services here, that should be no concern really to us on the Lord's Day. On any other day, it's no problem if you feel that you have other obligations. But I really believe, according to Scripture and according to the law of God, the holiness of the one day that God has sanctified and set apart, whether we like it or not, has obligated His saints to fulfill His purposes, to render to God that obligation that God so is desirous of seeing in us. Now, these people that are so called to be saints by the election of God, by the sanctifying power of the Spirit and the regenerative power of the Spirit, these called saints who have heard through the ministry of the Word and have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the saints of God who are called to walk in Christ's ways, and more than that, are to form these particular churches. That's why section 8 begins with respect to the government of the church, to draw in our attention to what kind of church are we talking about. We're talking about a church that is according to the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would remind you, and I have referred to this, but we will get to this, section 12. Section 12 says that all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches. In other words, it is sin to remain apart from a church of God. If you are a Christian, no Christian ought to say, well, you know, I can gather in my home. Now, that's not to say that you cannot form home churches, but home churches implies a congregation, a number of people. If you stay at home and say, I'll just turn on the television and I'll have church at home alone, that is not what the Bible is referring to. The Bible says in section 12, according to the Scriptures, as they desire to expound, it says, we are bound to join ourselves to particular churches. Now, what kind of churches are we talking about? We're talking about churches where you find yourself in agreement with the mind of Christ, with as you see the Scriptures expounded, that you say, yes, I am in agreement with the Word of God as it is taught in such and such a place. So all believers then are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have that opportunity to do so. So that all who are admitted to the privileges of the church, what are those? Well, that's the Lord's table, that's baptism, that's fellowship together, that's the proclamation, the preaching of the word, that's prayer together. All of these privileges of the church, when we join a local church, we place ourselves under obligation to meet those privileges, to enjoy those privileges, to use those privileges. And when we do that, we also place ourselves under the censorship of discipline within a local church. Indeed, church discipline should not cause us any problem if we submit ourselves to the discipline of the Word of God. We should be glad to engage in church discipline if we ourselves train ourselves and are disciplined by Holy Scripture. Now, section 8 is very careful to point out that these particular churches that are to be formed are to be according to the mind of Christ, and it is section 7 which particularly details for us what we mean by according to the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? It is simply what we find in the Holy Scriptures themselves. That there are rules and there are obligations and that there are commands that are laid down for us in the Word, and any practice of any church must conform itself to the standard of Holy Scripture. So we do not set up a standard that is outside of the Bible, if you like. Here is the Bible, here is another standard, and then we hold to this standard as opposed to the Scriptures. No, this is the only standard, and any other standard must fall under this standard of Scripture, and indeed must measure up to what Scripture says and indeed teaches. Section 8 is specific, is it not, in identifying who these called ones are in these particular churches. Now remember, we're speaking not so much about tonight about the congregation, but you'll notice that section 8 includes the congregation because it speaks about, it consists of officers and members. In other words, in a local church, we have officers that are defined at the end of section 8 as elders and deacons, and we have members in the local church, which are defined, of course, as the congregation as a whole. And so we see tonight, for instance, that there are elders in the church, there are deacons in the church, and there are members in the church. We are all members of one another. We are all members of the body of Christ. And within this particular church that gathers here, there we find elders, deacons, the officers of the church, and there we find the members of the church. Now, where do these officers come from? Where do these elders and these deacons come from? Well, they come from within the congregation itself. They are part of the membership. They are part of the congregation. They are part of the saints of God. We do not hire outside companies to find elders for us. We do not hire outside companies to find deacons for ourselves. We do not have to go to those extremes. Rather, we look within the local church and we find within the local church that God will raise up, if those particular churches are desirous of serving God and seeking God and working and operating according to the mind of Christ and the will of God, that God will raise up these individuals within a local church. Who are they? They are men. Let me say that up front. They are not women. Women have a different role to fulfill in the church. The elders of the church is male leadership. It is not feminine leadership. It is male leadership. In fact, all leadership in the New Testament local church is male-driven. Now, that may sound extreme, of course, in the day and age in which we live, but it is established in that way by God Himself. And why is it established in that way? Because, of course, God made Adam first and then He made Eve. And there is a creation order established by God. The man is the head of the woman, just as Christ is the head of the bride, the church. And that is an order that is irrevocable and can never be changed because it is grounded in the creatorial work of the living God. This headship and authority is invested in male headship, and submission is given willingly by the bride of Christ, by the woman, to the elders in the church. That implies, of course, that male leadership is to be servant-like, to be humble-like, to be Christ-like, so that the submission that is rendered is willingly rendered without recognizing that it is a given submission. It just automatically happens, just as the leadership ought to just happen according to Scripture. Now, it takes work, does it not? Because we're sinful people. Men tend to want to dominate in leadership, and women sometimes like to dominate too in leadership or over the leadership. These are things that, of course, always have to be worked out. But if we form ourselves according to the mind of Jesus, then a lot of these problems, of course, will be resolved simply. So it's the local church. It's the membership of a church that chooses elders and deacons. And it is the members of the church and the church itself, under the authority of the officers within the church, that set apart new elders and new deacons to the work that God has appointed them to. And this choice and this setting apart of these officers to the calling that God has called them, that God has called them to, is by the appointment of Christ Himself. When we appoint elders and we appoint deacons, we are not just saying this is a man-made decision. We are saying that this is according to the leading of the Spirit, and this is according to the mind of Christ, because He has instructed us in His Word that His local church is to be governed in such a fashion. Now let's consider some of the things that we find as laid out for us in the Scriptures themselves. Number one, let's consider this whole issue of elders. There are two words that are used in the New Testament to be used for elders. Number one is the word episkopos. Sometimes that is translated in English as a bishop, but it generally means an overseer, someone who is overseeing the work. That's episkopos. The second word is presbyteros, which obviously is translated elder, and presbyteros we get derived from that Presbyterian, and Presbyterian church government always involves a plurality of leaders as elders. And these words, episkopos and presbyteros, only, let me stress that, in the New Testament, only, these are the only words that are used to define the offices in a church. There are all kinds of terms that are used today in church government to indicate who the leaders in a church are. He may be the pastor. He may be the teacher. He may be the minister. He may be the reverend. All of these, he may be the clergyman. Whatever these terms are, these terms, we will find some of them are not biblical, and others of them, though they are biblical, indicate a different function and are not included as the office in a local church. We so desperately need, in our day and age, a return to biblical leadership as it is defined in the New Testament, and not as it is defined by common church practice or by other practices that surround us. Now, the word pastor is never used ever, let me say that, never, ever, ever used to define the office of leadership in a New Testament. It is never, ever used. Now, that's not to say you won't find pastor in the New Testament. You will, and I hope to show you that it's a little bit different shortly. The word minister is never, ever used to define the office. These words, pastor and minister, define the function of what an elder does. This is what an elder does. He pastors the flock of God. He ministers to the flock of God. And we must be very careful that we do not mix up those terms when we consider these offices. So the words pastor and minister are used to describe function and not office. Now, what is a pastor then in the New Testament? The word is poimen, and the word simply means to shepherd. The Apostle Peter says to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, shepherd the flock of God, pastor the flock of God. Who is to pastor the flock of God? The elders are to pastor the flock of God. More than that, the word minister is the word diakonos or liturgos. And both of these words have to do with service, with serving. So an elder is a servant. He is a shepherd servant. He is one who cares, feeds, tends the flock of God, and he is one who serves the flock of God. Now, I'd like to show you that. Will you turn to Romans chapter 15, and let's see how the Apostle Paul speaks of some of these things. Romans chapter 15 and verse 15. Paul says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God." So his explanation of his ministry is that it is priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So we see here in this passage, when Paul speaks that he is a minister of Christ Jesus, that minister of Christ Jesus operates in the priestly service. So his ministry is found in his service. And that word for minister, of course, is the word for serving or service. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 2 that, assuming that you have heard, this is Ephesians 3 verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So there is this idea of communicating something of grace, priestly service in the gospel of God. Now it is the stewardship of God's grace given to Paul for the saints at Ephesus. Then when you go down to verse 6, he speaks about the mystery of Christ from verse 4. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister. What is he saying? He is saying that I am a servant of the gospel, and it is my work to proclaim the gospel, to serve the saints of God by proclaiming the gospel of God's grace. Notice what he says, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. Colossians 4 verse 7. Paul says, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord." A faithful minister and a fellow servant, and a beloved brother. Notice what Paul says, verse 8, "I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you." They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. A faithful minister in his service to Jesus Christ. A fellow servant with Paul in the Lord Jesus. And then let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 11. This is the passage on spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are grounded in the sovereign giving of God to each of us. More than that, they are grounded in the grace of Christ, and they are to be exercised according to the measure of God's grace that is given to each of us. You'll see that in chapter 4, verse 7. Now, notice in verse 11, he gave, that's our Lord Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. He is not speaking here about an office of apostleship, an office of prophet, an office of evangelist, an office of pastor, an office of teacher. That is not what Paul is speaking about. Paul is speaking about their giving, their serving, the exercise of the gift that they have. What gift do they have? The gift of apostleship, namely Paul and the disciples, the prophets in the early church, the gift of evangelism, the gift of pastors and teachers. Well, what are these gifts for? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Do you notice that? So we are all ministers. The saints are ministers. Ministers for what? For building up the body of Christ. So our service, our ministry is designed to build up the body of Jesus until, verse 13, we all, that's every member, in the congregation attain to the unity of the faith. Now notice those words, the unity of the faith. How do we come to the unity of the faith? We come to the unity of the faith when we are all on the same page. But how do you get all on the same page? Well, you all have to be here on the same page. So you see, this is a process that takes time. This is why systematic theology and theological and biblical preaching is not short term. It is long term. The Apostle Paul says, I desire to be with Christ, but nevertheless, it is necessary that I remain with you, that I impart unto you that which is needed by you. And so we find then that the faith, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, what is that? To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part, that's each member, is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice that. Verse 16. When each part is working properly, how does that come about? When we attain unity in the faith. All right? What does it do? It makes the body, it makes the saints of God, it makes the local church grow. Grow. So that it, the local church, builds itself up in love. There's something about this unity in the faith, this knowledge of the Son of God, this mature manhood that Paul is speaking about here, this equipping of the saints, when it is as it ought to be, it does something in the congregation, it does something among us. Now, we use these words, do we not? Elders, deacons, pastors, shepherds, ministers, reverends, clergymen, we use all of these words interchangeably. They slip from our tongue. They may be the result of our background, our practice, current practice among us, culture, whatever it is, we are familiar with these interchangeable terms. But when it comes to church government, we must be very careful that we use the correct terms, the biblical terms, the terms that Scripture uses. So the word, for instance, episkopos, we find it in the Scripture we read tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If anyone desires the office of an overseer, an episkopos, he desires a noble task. Therefore, a bishop, an overseer, an episkopos must be. And whenever elders or deacons are used in the New Testament, they are never used in the singular. They are always used in the plural. But you will notice that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3, he speaks about the office of an overseer, single, but yet within the office are numerous individuals, plurality. And here he is speaking about the qualifications, the characteristics of an individual under consideration. But within the office, the New Testament always speaks of these elders in the plural form as elders. Paul, when he addresses in Philippians 1 verse 1 to the saints that are in Philippi, he speaks together with the overseers, plural, episkopoi, and the deacons, the diakonoi, those servants of God. The word presbyteros is the word that we translate in our Bibles as elder. It is used in a number of passages, and I want to consider these with you. Will you turn to Acts chapter 11? This is the first usage of this word in the New Testament to describe the offices of the church. Acts chapter 11. Excuse me. Verse 30. This is the gift that Paul and Barnabas have brought to Jerusalem from the church at Antioch. It's the gift to bring relief to the brothers living in Judea, end of verse 29. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Not to the apostles, but to the elders. This is the first mention of this word elders, and it's in the plural. So obviously, there is in the church at Jerusalem a group of men who are defined and determined as the elders in the church. Now, let's turn over to Acts 14 and look at verse 23. Now, you remember on Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas have traveled to Cyprus, and from Cyprus to Antioch of Pisidia, and from Antioch Pisidia they've gone to Iconium, Acts chapter 14, they've gone to Lystra, Acts 14, and Derbe in Acts 14, and then having been to all those places, they now return on the same way back. So they're going to go back from Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, down to the coast, and then they go back home to Antioch to conclude the first missionary journey. Now what happens when they, look at verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now notice what they do. Here is the apostolic delegation, Barnabas and Saul. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, notice those words, elders, plural, for the saints of God in every church, how did they do it? Which is section 9, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Look at chapter 15 and verse 2. This is the Jerusalem Council, and it's meeting together to discuss a very serious question. Can you be saved by anything, grace plus something else? So they want to. The question is, can you add to grace and be saved? And the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, are going to defend the notion that nothing else is needed except grace itself. So the question is, these Jewish men want to add circumcision. You need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas say no. But they, in verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas, this is back in Antioch, some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles, because this is a very serious question, and the elders about this church, which implies the recognition in the church at Jerusalem of a body of men who were important, who were in government, who were responsible for making decisions. Now the question is, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, is where did these elders come from? Well, they came from the church in Jerusalem. But how did that come about? Well, I believe when that original problem rose with the distribution of the widow's money, what is so often interpreted in Scripture is that those seven men that were chosen were the first deacons. There is absolutely no indication in the passage, ever, that those men were deacons. Absolutely none. All they were called upon to do was to make a distribution to the Hellenists' widows who were feeling that they were being shortchanged in the daily distribution. The Jewish widows were getting more than them. So the apostle said, well, how do we sort this out? You, the congregation, choose seven men who are full of the Spirit, who are full of faith. Appoint them. We will appoint them. But we will give ourselves to the Word and to prayer. And let them handle the problem. Now, the reason we have said that they are deacons is because we feel, well, it's a monetary issue. It's a physical issue. But have you ever considered the defense of Stephen before the Sanhedrin? That is not the defense of a man who just handles money. That is the defense of a man who is immersed in the Old Testament Scriptures. So I believe that when you get to Acts 11 and suddenly this term, the elders, is thrown out, that body of men originally came from those seven men originally appointed. And in the local church at Jerusalem, you have the apostles, the 12 disciples, and you have the elders. And that group, it would appear, and at least in my understanding, are the men who constitute that. And likewise here, as you read through the book of Acts, I think they would have been originally those men, and subsequently additional men would have been added to them. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul says goodbye, you remember, to the Ephesian elders. And in verse 17, he says to those elders, From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Now, when you read the account of Paul establishing the church in Ephesus, you don't read anything about him doing anything about elders. But yet it is obvious from this passage that he had appointed elders in the church at Ephesus. And this seems to be the practice of the Apostle Paul. Every local church that he founded, they appointed elders in those local churches. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "Look, Timothy, I want you to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders," will you notice that? "The council of elders laid their hands on you." Now let me ask you a question. Is it more biblical to refer to a board of elders or to a council of elders? Which would you prefer? I much prefer the council of elders. Why? Because Scripture says. That's the only reason I like it. If Scripture didn't say it, I might not like it. But the fact that the Bible uses a council of elders implies that when Timothy was appointed to his task in the church where Paul was leaving him to handle the responsibilities that Paul had engaged in, they gathered around him and they appointed him to the work and they laid their hands on him. And it wasn't just one man, it was a council of elders. Equal men. Men who gathered together and who anointed him and appointed him. And Paul's exhortation says, listen, remind yourself, Timothy, of what that council of elders did for you. You have the gift. Stir it into flame. Stir it up and use it because it was given to you. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders, plural, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So elders ought to be preachers and teachers. Now, it's obvious in the passage that some elders labor more diligently because that is their gifting in teaching and in preaching. And those ought to be accounted worthy of double honor. Now, double honor is not just an extra well done. An extra thank you. No, a double honor is financial remuneration in the sense of double pay, because when you look at the verse 18, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, singular, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And Paul is simply saying that elders who rule well, notice that, who rule well, ought to be considered worthy of double honor, which seems to say to me that all elders who rule well are worthy of being paid. Not just one man, but elders who rule well. And secondly, especially within that group of those who rule well, those who labor in preaching and in teaching. Now, we have removed ourselves, have we not, from the New Testament practice. Most churches, it's one man who receives payment and the rest of the elders, well, they're the board, they're a little bit lower than the preacher, and therefore they don't get anything. I don't believe that's what the New Testament teaches. That's not what this passage is teaching. This passage says that the elders, plural, who rule well, are worthy of double honor. And if they're worthy of double honor, just as the ox treads out the corn, can eat the corn and receive wages from the eating of the corn, and every laborer is worthy of his hire, those elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. And within that group, those who labor in preaching and teaching especially. Turn over to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Now, Titus and Timothy were Paul's protégés. They were his pastoral protégés. These were young men that he had invested his life into. And he says to Titus, verse 4, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." Verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete," on the island of Crete. So some journey of Paul's, I believe this is after his first Roman imprisonment. He has been set free by Caesar, and now he is making his way around the Roman Empire at different places. And here he leaves Titus in Crete. So both of them obviously had come to the island of Crete. And he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you can do what? So that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So notice what he is saying here. He says there in every town there are particular churches, and in those churches, Titus, I want you to appoint elders, plural, in those churches. And so Titus is under pastoral, biblical, scriptural admonition to ensure that this takes place. James chapter 5 and verse 14. And I'm belaboring this point because it's biblical, for no other reason. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them, notice those words, call for the elders, plural, of the church, and let them, the plural, pray over the sick person, over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So something happens when elders are called to the sick bed, plural, and there they pray for the individual who is sick. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, plural, presbyteroi, as a fellow elder, singular. It's natural speaking, isn't it? I'm an elder, Peter saying. So I exhort the other elders, plural, among you, to those to whom I am writing, to that council of elders, those that plural body, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now here's their work. Shepherd the flock. That's pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. There is one other passage in Revelation chapter 4, but we'll pass by that passage. What is it that is found in all of these passages? It's simply the plurality of elders. Nothing else. The plurality of elders. That in these particular churches that we're speaking about, we're speaking about a plurality of elders. And elders and deacons, as we know from 1 Timothy chapter 3, are to be characterized by certain qualifications. They are to match these qualifications. So broadly speaking, elders and deacons must be men, they must be servants, and they must be qualified. Just put it as simple as that. They must be men, they must be servants, and they must be qualified to fulfill the function. To be a little bit more specific, we're talking about male leadership. We're talking about qualified leadership. We're not talking about unqualified leadership because we've had a vote in the congregation and so-and-so is going to be an elder. No, no. Prayer and fasting and seeking the mind of Christ according to Holy Scripture is how we appoint elders and deacons. Fasting and prayer, as Paul seemed to indicate when they appointed deacons on the first missionary journey. And you remember from Antioch, separate to me, Saul and Barnabas, to the work which I have called them. Who said that? The Holy Spirit said that. Set apart to me, Saul and Barnabas, to the work that I have called them. So it is a qualified leadership. It is a shared leadership. It's a shared leadership because it's plurality. Now let me tell you the great advantage of shared leadership. Plurality of leadership. It is accountability. It's the greatest gift an elder can have, to be accountable to his fellow elders, to be responsible to his fellow elders. So when we speak about a congregation that is responsible to each other, we understand that to one another, we have an accountability to each other. And we respond and we recognize that accountability. It's when we sin and withdraw from that fellowship because we're stubborn or hard-hearted or rebellious or sinful, that what we are simply saying is, I don't want to be accountable. So the way to get out of it is to withdraw or to cause trouble. But we recognize that among us, like in a family, we have fellowship together because there is mutual responsibilities, mutual obligations, mutual duties. There is a sharing that goes on together. It's the same in plurality of eldership. There is a sharing in the leadership. Now, no one man is superior to others. That's why here in our council of elders, you'll notice the term that I used, we have a chairman, and the chairman of that council of elders rotates every 3 months. Why does it rotate? So that no one man can exercise dominance all the time. Not that our chairman currently, Brother Bill, does that. It's a shared leadership. And we recognize that. And it's the recognition of mutual responsibility and mutual accountability that ensures that we stay here. Because if one of us decides to head off, I'm certain that other three are going to say, wait a minute, the Scriptures say something else. This is a great gift from God to the church. Shared plurality of leadership. More than that, and I suppose this is the most important, not only is it male leadership and is it qualified leadership and is it shared leadership, but it is servant leadership. Elders are servants. They are at the disposal of the flock. The shepherd is at the disposal of the flock. The shepherd does not sit off on the rock over there and just let the sheep wander wherever they are. And when they fall over the precipice, I don't worry about them. They'll find their own way home. No. We must give an account, elders, for the souls who are under our care. And let me tell you, the bigger the church you have, the immensity of that responsibility. The immensity of that responsibility. How can we give an account? It's very difficult. So, when we speak broadly, we speak men, servants, and qualified. When we speak specifically, then we want to say 1 Timothy 3 applies for elders and deacons. These are the qualifications. And every man who is under consideration by the congregation, by the elders, by the deacons, must be measured against each individual characteristic that we find in Scripture. Now, having said that, that's about elders. The same thing applies to deacons, and the word diakonos is used to describe the office. It is a word that simply means to be a servant, one who serves, one who offers service. And in the local church, these two offices function in this way, as servants. Elders are servants and deacons are servants. But their responsibilities are different. The elders are required to attend to the spiritual needs of the church, and the deacons are required to attend to the physical needs of the church. But there is a common ground in both elders and deacons in this, that their qualifications are virtually identical. So we're talking about spiritual qualifications for both elders and deacons that are virtually the same when you read them in 1 Timothy 3, but the application and the working out of those responsibilities is, one is spiritual and one attends to the other thing. So for instance, this building, if a light goes out or the grass needs cutting, those responsibilities fall on the shoulders of deacons. Now, it does not mean that the deacon has to do the work himself. That's not what it means. It means that he will oversee and ensure that those responsibilities are satisfied. So his eyes are always looking to serve, just as the elder is always looking spiritually, listening to the flock. What are they saying? So that he is in tune with their spiritual needs and their spiritual desires. So the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for both of these offices are primarily the same. Now the reason I believe the term pastor, which is so prevalent around the world, has become such, and the reason I think it has become such, and the reason the term elder has tended to fall away and is not used so often, is because we are so interested on focusing on the doing of the office and not the description of the office. So the description of the office, 1 Timothy 3, we just move that to one side. What about the work? What about the work? And that's why I say to you, pastor, is the work shepherd the flock, poimen the sheep, look after the sheep. And so what we have done is simply mixed up our verbs and our nouns. Elder, deacon, those are the nouns. Pastoring, shepherding, those are the verbs. The doing part of the work. Now, I'm not going to push the interuse or the interchangeability and the usage of these terms too far when it comes to the definition of an office, because pastoring is part of an elder's office. Pastoring is the work of shepherding, which is a work of an elder. But we must not say that the pastor is the elder, because that's not the way the term is used in the New Testament. What we ought to say is that the elder is doing the work of pastoring. He is shepherding the flock. And we must understand this, because this is biblical terminology. That's why Peter says, I exhort you as a fellow elder Let the elders among you, what ought they to do? Shepherd the flock. So he addresses the group, the council of men. He addresses them in their office, in their government. And he says, from that group of men ought to flow this work of shepherding the flock of God. Now we're very fortunate in Bethel Community Church that this is what we believe. And I believe this is what Scripture teaches. And we practice that. If only churches would practice what the Bible, I think, really says. Now, I'd like to give you a brief overview of the functions under the direction of the elders in the churches. And we're nearly done. What does a church exist for? I mean, why is it in existence? These particular churches, these called out saints of God, why do they exist? Section 8 tells us that these particular churches that consist of officers and deacons, or members, I should say, are for the peculiar administration of the ordinances. So, what happens when the elders and the members are gathered together? They are gathered for the peculiar administration of the ordinances, baptism, Lord's table, and the execution of power or duty, that spiritual church discipline that ought to take place in a church to which Christ has entrusted them or with or calls them to. So what does a church exist for? It exists for the peculiar administration of the ordinances of the church and for the execution of this power that Christ has given to us, the authority in exercising church discipline. That's why John Calvin could say that the Lord has chosen His church in order to bear testimony to this truth. He's chosen His church to bear testimony to the truth. So that's why a church exists for. Well, how long shall this last for? I mean, that's the issue. How long? Section 8 says, to be continued until the end of the world. Do you want to know how long we ought to do this? Until the end of the world. Until Jesus comes. How long are we to break bread together? Until the Lord comes. And so we are to administer the ordinances and exercise church discipline and government in the church until the end of the age, until Jesus comes. And I think this is simply a glorious, in the 1689 Confession of Faith, a glorious eschatological statement in the minds of the framers of the confession, that they understood that the government of the church was in place until Jesus comes and we don't need it anymore because we're with Him. And He will be the head truly in heaven over His bride. And so we find we are to do this to the end of the world. So it is at the end of the world then that the quick and the dead are judged, are they not? When Jesus comes again, be no more need for the bride to function in this way as we do now, because then the bride will be with the bridegroom for always. Matthew Henry said, the church shall survive this world. What does he mean? We'll be in the next as the bride of Christ. John Blanchard has said that the church is the only society in this world that never loses any of its members, even by death. Never. The bride never loses a member. The bride that is on earth and the saints that die, when the bride is gathered and the roll is called up yonder, same bride, same names, same people. The saints of God, called by grace. In a sermon in 1746, Jonathan Edwards was preaching at the ordination of a young pastor, young shepherd, elder. The mutual rejoicing, he said, between Christ and His saints will be in perfection. At the time of the saints' glorification with their Lord in heaven, this is the time when those whom Christ loved and for whom He gave Himself shall be presented to Him in glory. The mutual rejoicing between Christ and His saints. We know when we get to heaven, we're going to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rejoice in His bride. And He's going to present His bride blameless and spotless to the Father. And say, here are those that You have given to Me, and I have purchased them with My own blood. A multitude that no man can number. From every tribe, every language, every nation, every tongue. The people of God. And so the church, under the direction of elders and deacons, is to to administer the peculiar ordinances of the church. Ordinances that are unique to the bride of Christ. Baptism and the Lord's table. We don't have ordinance number 3 and ordinance number 4 like some churches which have 7. We don't have those. We have the 2 that are instituted by Jesus Himself. Namely, go into all this world. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Baptize those disciples. Teach those disciples. And then when you gather together, do this in remembrance of me, in the remembrance at the Lord's table. The execution of power, the execution of duty, which as we looked at last week or 2 weeks ago in section 7, refers to the proclamation of the word, which refers to the exercise of prayer, which refers to church discipline. Those are the marks of the church. That's what a church ought to be doing. Preaching the word, praying together, and exercising discipline. So the government of a church rests in a delegated authority to individuals by the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone aspires to the work, the office of an elder, it is a noble work. It is a noble task. And that word that is used in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, if anyone aspires or geo, means literally to reach out for something. To stretch oneself for it. Are you stretching for that work? That's what elders desire. We want that office. We're hungry for that office. Not for our own gain, but for service to Jesus. That's what Paul is referring to. And the beggars of this world, they understand when they stretch out their hand for food, they don't just pull that hand back. They keep that hand out there. It's a stretched out hand, continually searching, searching, expecting, expecting. And those who desire the office of elder and deacon, that is the attitude we're to have when we aspire to that work, like the beggar who is desirous of his food. We're desirous of that office because it brings glory to the Lord Jesus. So elders ought to be men who desire the office of elder. Deacons and elders ought to be men who crave the work because it's God-honoring and it's for particular churches, for the saints of God and their benefit until we all come together in the unity of the faith. Paul says it's a good work and it's a good desire to be like that. The churches of our day and our age need to return, do they not, so desperately to biblical-based leadership that is plural in number and that consists of godly men in the offices of elder and deacon that are set apart by the Lord Jesus under the direction of the Spirit of God with prayer and fasting, as we shall see section 9 teaching. That is the kind of church government we should look for and desire to improve on and to seek because it is biblical. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how glorious is your word to us as a church. And how desirous are we, Lord, of being obedient to your word in this church. We recognize that we fail so often and we fall so far short. Let us not look to the world or to other places for our direction, but let us look to the Word of God. May the Scriptures be our final authority, because the Lord Jesus is our head, the authority in this church, and we are His bride. We thank you for what the Scriptures teach about government in a local church. May we all learn to love and appreciate what God has established in the church for the governing of the saints, the body of Christ. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. Thank you for this day, this Resurrection Sunday, that our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. May the sweetness of this day go with us this week. Help us in all of our activities. Bless each day, we pray. Return us again to this gathering here on the Lord's Day when the people of God gather together. May we minister to each other and serve one another, for we love our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we love one another. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. May God give you a good week, and the Lord bless you.